How's everyone else doing today?
Just fine. How are you?
I'm doing all right. I'm doing all right. Ask me again in like 30 minutes. We'll see. We're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount still. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, so we'll be surprise, surprise in Matthew chapter 5. Oh, children, dismiss the children. I'm getting like airplane, like airliner signals from she eats like the big cones, my wife, so the children can be dismissed. Sorry about that. Let them wander out and I'll start again. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount still. We're hitting up everybody's favorite topic, not a big deal. Nobody ever talks about this. Adultery, lust, and divorce. Such a fun topic. I say that tongue-in-cheek, obviously. Before we jump into those verses, though, because we're going to be in like verses 27 to 32, I want to do a recap first, because I want to kind of set the stage. And I say that because when the Bible has lots and lots to say about adultery, lust, divorce, we are not going to talk about the entirety of what the Bible says about those things. We don't want to be here for like 4 hours. You would come away with just a ton of stuff, and it would be helpful. No one wants to be here. Everyone wants to eat lunch at some point. So I want to give us context from the Sermon on the Mount, because I think that within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we kind of pare it down a little bit. So I say that to say there are other things the Bible says about it. So if you don't hear me say something that you're like, oh, I thought the Bible said this, it very well might. I'm not going to say anything against that. I'm just not covering all the bases today. We're going to kind of keep it in to where we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. So as a recap, remember we said the Sermon on the Mount really is laying out what citizenship looks like in the kingdom of heaven, right? We said Jesus shows up on the scene in Matthew, he gets baptized, and he starts his ministry, and it summarizes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? So Jesus is showing up, and in his showing up, he is kind of the beginnings of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts inviting people to join him, right? And then we looked two sermons ago, at a phrase in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount where he says, he does not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. He said, what in the world does it mean to fulfill? And we said that, you know, it can mean a couple different things. It has different points, but the big piece is the idea that all of the law and the prophets, which is the Old Testament, they are leading to Jesus showing up. The Old Testament is the story of people looking for a Messiah. We said back in Genesis 3, you get the fall, right? And then God says, you know, because of this, I'm cursing your relationships, I'm cursing the world with sin, and then someone's going to come along, one of your children, he's going to come along, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Remember, because the serpent, Satan, is the one who tempts them, and the serpent's going to bruise his heel. So there's this picture of, hey, be on the lookout for someone to come and reverse everything that I just said. In other words, someone's going to come along and restore things to how they were before. They're going to reverse the curse of sin. And we kind of chuckled at the idea that the next chapter Eve immediately says, I'm pregnant. I've got a man with help from the Lord. Maybe he's the Messiah. And she's talking about Cain, who then grows up and kills his brother. So clearly that's not the Messiah, right? And that really is the story of the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament is all these figures as God provides for his people, but none of them are the Messiah. So when Jesus says, I fulfill the law and the prophets, he's saying, I'm the Messiah that all your scriptures are pointing to. So the Pharisees are like, oh, this guy is against the Old Testament. He's teaching wrong things. Jesus says, why would I abolish the law and the prophets? They're about me. That's my backstory, right? That's my background. That's all about me. Right? And so he turns and he's going to take six sections up from the law and the prophets, or six topics, or six sins, and say, let me show you what I mean when I say I'm not abolishing those things. You Pharisees and scribes and all these other teachers, you've gotten the Old Testament wrong. Let me show you what I mean by that. Right? And kind of the background of this, is, as we said last week, I think a helpful summary that Jesus uses later in Matthew. The Pharisees come to them and they say, what's the greatest commandment, right? Because their goal is to trick him, to get him to say something that's contrary to the law and the prophets. And he says, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So they ask for one, he gives them two, and he gives them two because he's saying they're tied together. You can't love people the right way, love your neighbor as yourself, unless you love me. And if you love me, you must love your neighbor as yourself. Right? I think this next section, these six pieces, are all about loving your neighbor as yourself. And last week we looked at anger and murder. And kind of the easy summary is, look, it's a heart issue. If we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that's kind of the big piece of the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at, not murdering them is the bare minimum, right? Like, prove me you love this person. Well, I didn't kill him. That's not really a ringing endorsement of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, no. If you hate your brother in your heart, if you hold something against them, if you consider them useless, you are devaluing them. You are missing the point. I made man and woman in my own image. People are bearing my image as God. They are worth love. And when you treat them as less than that, you are violating the ethics of my kingdom because you do not love your neighbor as yourself. The other piece of this, too, is as Jesus invites us into these things, as we said that the kingdom is Jesus beginning to roll back the consequences of sin. Right? Jesus says, all this stuff is happening. You're looking for a Messiah to come roll it back. Here I am. My kingdom is the first step towards rolling it back. And the good news for us is, well, we can't actually change things on our own. And we're brought into this. We are allowed to participate and invited to participate in rolling back the consequences of sin. Real time. Right? So God's doing the work, but he's using us. And the stuff we looked at last week about going to your brother, going to the other person who might hold something against you, stopping your sacrifices, stopping doing those things, and going to them to seek restoration first, is how God, here and now, is shaping the world and moving the world back to what it used to be. Right? It's never going to be perfect until Jesus finally comes back. Right? That's part of what we talked about when Jesus said right here in the Lord's Supper verses, you're going to keep drinking this until I come back, right? And so we're together in my Father's kingdom, right? I'm going to raise this cup again then. That's the final piece. That's where it'll be perfect. But for us right now, being a citizen of the kingdom is obeying Jesus and showing the world what it looks like to roll back the consequences of sin. Now, how does that apply to our passage today? So I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. I'll pray and then we'll come back. That's 27 to 32. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's pray. God, this is your word. I just pray this morning that I would treat it well. That we would learn from it, you would shape and mold us into your image, and that the way that we think about the Sermon on the Mount, the way that you use it to shape our lives, would help us to fulfill what you said earlier, that we are called to be salt of the earth and the light of the city on a hill and the light of the world. So we ask this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so we said we're kind of going through these six relational groups. We said anger. This morning we're actually group two together. I think they logically group together. I think it makes sense conceptually. I also think the text links it together. But we're going to link together this idea of adultery and lust and divorce. So we're going to look at these two sections together today. And the real question is, why is this included here? Right? I think anger we can really get, but why adultery and lust? Remember, these are relational sins, right? This has to do with that sin has broken the bond between people. In the garden, Adam and Eve got along. Post-fall, Adam and Eve had problems getting along the same way. And that's been the story of human history ever since then. I think it's helpful, in particular, though, to think about how the Pharisees and the scribes of the time tended to think of adultery. They thought of adultery as wrong because it involved stealing someone else's wife. Right, we said all along that the Pharisees really only looked at the outside. We've looked a couple times at the passage later in Matthew where Jesus says, you clean the outside of the bowl, not the inside of the bowl. Because people see the outside of the bowl and you're really worried about their opinion and looking good. You're not really cleaning the part that's the problem. And the Pharisees' treatment of adultery is much the same. They only looked at it as a problem because it was stealing someone else's wife. Now look, that's bad. We shouldn't steal someone else's wife. We're not saying that adultery is okay or that it doesn't matter or that the Pharisees are wrong in saying that, right? Adultery undermines the covenant of marriage, right? Everything in the Old Testament is built around the idea that Adam and Eve come together as one, their separate children end up getting married, all the family life is centered around this. It's this bond, this covenant that shouldn't be broken. But here's the thing. I think this is a parallel to what we read last week with murder and anger. Just as not murdering someone is the bare minimum, and not enough for the kingdom of heaven, and we need to seek restoration, not committing adultery is the bare minimum. And the Pharisees would have said, well, I never committed adultery, so I'm good, right? I'm gold. It doesn't really matter what else happens, right? But there's a heart behind it that Jesus is getting at, right? Don't draw the line at the bare minimum. We'll continue through the verses. Let's see what he says. You've heard it said this, but I'm telling you this. Whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. What's he talking about here? Look, intent, I think, is the key to this. The intention was there before the look that we could call lustful. It's not just you see a woman, man. It's that you had an idea in your mind and you go back in order to fill your mind with thoughts and pictures to getting this sinful thing. And I would also say here that even Jesus is expanding the definition of adultery to not just be like another woman, but or another wife, another man's wife, but any kind of sexual fantasy or desire that is sinful, right? The Bible lists more, is included. He's saying, men, Pharisees, when you throw it away, better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. What is he saying here? Is he actually talking about mutilating yourself? No. In fact, Jesus uses the same language just in the context of general temptation later on in Matthew. Right, Matthew 18, he says almost the exact, there's a little variation of the word. Here he says right eye and right hand. In Matthew 18, he just says eye and hand, right? But what's the point here? The point here is whatever that temptation is leading you to, whatever that sin is, you need to be prepared that the price of that sin is death. And if you have to decide, am I going to indulge whatever temptation is in front of me, if I continuously do this, if I decide that's the more valuable thing, I have to be content with the punishment for it. He's clearly saying, look, the punishment is hell. I'm telling you right now, the punishment is not worth it, people. That's what he's telling the Pharisees. When you draw the line at only adultery and continue to indulge this fantasy in the background that no one else can really see, or you think they can't see, you are setting yourself up to the fires of hell. And it would be better for you to take whatever that temptation is and kill it. Kill it or it will kill you. There's an old Puritan saying from John Owen, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And I think it's appropriate here. He is looking at them and saying, you don't think it's a big deal. Now, they don't think it's a big deal because they like their sin and their lust and they want to just spend time in it, and they can kind of just, if they can do the bare minimum and get away with it, they're A-okay with that picture. Now you're like, looking at this, Chuck, you've already covered like two-thirds of the verses. Like, where are you going? You haven't said a lot. We could have a whole field day with how do we fight lust, What are methods for it? You know, what are the things we can do? Well, all we're talking about right now is what men think. Like, there's this whole world you can go to. I want to pose this question and kind of flip it. Because I think it follows the way we've talked about the Sermon on the Mount when we say, what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? And who is the neighbor in the situation? Here's the question. If nothing outward happens, what makes this sin? I mean, God says so. God is holy. We're violating God's holiness, right? So I get that. But let's take it past that. When we talked about anger, it was really easy to see and think about the idea that if I harbor anger towards someone for a long time and I think of them as useless, it comes out in the way I treat them, talk to them, the way we live our lives. We may completely cut people off. By the way, I mentioned last week there's someone in my past who I haven't talked to in years. Right? I reached out to them this past week. I'm saying it not to brag because Mark asked me, you know, if you're going to say that and then you don't do it, I'm going to call you out on that, Chuck. So thank you, Mark, who's out of town this weekend. And I have a time to talk to that person this week, hopefully. But it was clear to anybody that knew our situation that we used to be close and we're not. It doesn't take a genius to go, I think something happened. But I think sometimes we think with lust, what's a big deal? How many times have you heard this? And we don't maybe not say anything that goes right. There's privacy there. We should, right? Right? And this isn't like a blanket prohibition against those things, against sex and marriage and sexuality. I mean, God set them up there and said, look, everything I built was very good, right? So this isn't like a prohibition against those things. He gave us marriage, right? He says kids are a good thing. So,
yes.
But what's the problem then if it's just in our own mind? Here it is. It devalues the person being lusted after. And when we give in to lust, even if that woman or that person doesn't know it yet, what we have done is strip them, not really, but in our own mind, of them as image bearers of God. When we view women this way, all those fantasies, it becomes objects. Things. They don't have personalities. They don't have thoughts of their own. They're not self-determining. They don't have worth in God's eyes. They are only worth the fleeting pleasure and feeling that they can give us. This is a failure to love women as we love ourselves, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It's a problem. And look, we say, you know, with anger, you cut off relationships, it's pretty apparent. But when I do this, it doesn't affect my relationship with women. Baloney. You just don't realize it. It's so pervasive from our culture, we don't even notice it. We don't notice it. By the way, when people talk about, like, what's the big deal with pornography, women should be able to do what they want to do with their own bodies in their life. We are devaluing those people when we watch those things and think about those things, even if we don't know. It's not a real person. Look, when I lust after a woman, let me clear. If I lust after a woman and that happens, what are the things that don't come into there? When we think about sex and relationships as part of marriage, they're just hard. Marriage involves other things, but that other person, this disembodied thing, just an object, never gets upset with me because I forgot to do something. They never get tired or frustrated. There's not arguments about money or how you raise kids or any of those things that creep into it. It's just a lust machine. It's a button. It's a picture on a screen. It's not a person. And in the same way that our anger and cutting them out of our life and thinking them as worthless is a violation of the call to love our neighbor as ourselves, so is lust. You don't think that this plays out particularly in the church. I think you're completely wrong. The reality is this is a major failing of the church. And I mean church big C, right? I haven't been in Salem long enough to see these things play out. My suspicion is they have, and they will, because people are people. But I'm thinking, back up and think of even just our American context. But I think we've done a poor job of this understanding of the passage. Again, as I said at the beginning, there's way more to talk about sex and marriage and lust and adultery, right? So don't, like, Chuck, there's so much more. I want to focus in on this idea of how we treat women, particularly, as a way to love our neighbor as ourselves. Look, I'll give you an example. I grew up, my dad is still a minister. Grew up with him as my youth pastor for about half of high school. Love my dad. But within youth ministry in general, and he was actually not really bad at this. He was pretty good. But the youth things we would go to, it's often now called purity culture. Anybody ever heard of that term? They talk about purity culture. And who could ever be against purity culture? God is for purity. Yes, he is. But when they're talking about purity culture in a negative way, they're often talking about the kind of stuff I heard as a kid. And I'll just boil it down for you. They wouldn't say it this way, but it all came out as it's the girl's fault. Or it's the woman's fault. Here's what I mean. And by the way, we can have a whole separate conversation about modesty and those things, and they are good and should happen. Not what I'm talking about this morning, because it's just not what we're talking about. My mic died? Mm-hmm.
No, we can hear you.
Okay, cool. I heard a crash like I was making sure I didn't, like, turn it off. We're not talking about it this morning, so don't get upset with me and say, well, there's a call for modesty. I agree. No, not about this morning. I go to camp. And the emphasis for these things, all these hormonal teenagers, was make sure if you put your hands down that your fingertips come past your shorts. And I think it was always, how wide are the straps of your shirt? They'd say it's modesty. If you don't think about these things, you're a problem for the boys. Now, am I saying that it's a good idea to let teenage girls go out and behave inappropriately? No. The onus in this passage is 100% on man. And repeat that. Jesus doesn't say anything about those things. By the way, ain't nobody in, like, first century Jerusalem running around in spaghetti straps and short shorts, so I'm here to tell you other things drive lust, and we may need to rethink these things. We get it wrong, and we heap burdens on our sisters in Christ, they can't handle it. Look, if you grow up thinking that everything you do, every outfit you wear, every choice you make is somehow a stumbling block for a boy or a man, and you second guess everything, it completely warps your view of sex, relationship, church, service, how you help other people. And look, I think this is unintended consequences. I don't want to be too hard on some of those folks. Right, that they were teaching this. I think that they wanted to come at it for okay reasons, but they missed this thing. And I've had people say, that's not what Jesus is talking about clearly, that the Bible doesn't have any of that context in mind. Chuck, you're reading the modern into the old. Maybe a little bit, but I challenge you to read a place anywhere where Jesus treats women with anything less than extreme respect, especially in comparison to the Pharisees he's fighting against in the passage.
Amen.
Unintentionally, we send the wrong message. And by the way, I think a piece of this that happens after is the American church is now rife with sexual scandal. And I don't think we'd be wrong to say a lot of it comes from not understanding how to battle with lust and thinking that the outward act is really the only thing. And I say that because what happens is, just like with your anger, where it eventually becomes apparent, when you treat women that way, you continue to give in to it. If you don't fight it away, if you don't cut off your hand, rip out that eye, I think it's eventually going to bleed out. For some people, that bleeding out may just be that you have a really unhappy marriage because your expectations are bad and you struggle. But you know where it bleeds out with others? Sexual abuse. When you think women or other people in general are objects for your pleasure, when you have the power to do what you want, you eventually will do it. Speaking broadly. But I think the American church reflects that. I don't know how many people keep up with these things. I came from another denomination where there's a huge reckoning about this going on right now, every day, in the news. A couple of years ago, they had a whole front page of Houston Chronicle with hundreds of people in the denomination that they found out that other churches or leaders knew that they committed abuse. These are leaders. These are men who are pastors, deacons, elders, and they hid their stories because they didn't want to get in trouble for it. They covered it up. Thought their intentions were good. We don't want people to get sued. We want to have these problems. They missed the fact that what they were doing was not loving their neighbor as their self. And eventually that lust piece comes out in adultery and all those other sexual sins that Jesus said. If you don't kill them early, they're going to come out. Look, pastors all over the place having affairs, assaulting congregants, covering up abuse. There's lawsuits going on right now where churches are fighting against things like, are fighting for things like statutes of limitation, right? So the story's going on where there's an abuse victim who's come forward and said, I was abused years ago. It's been proven that I was abused. It's been proven that other people were abused by this person. I was terrified as a teenager to come forward. And people are going, yeah, but the state statute of limitations say you can't be a party to this. So any reparations or restoration that comes through it, you're not part of it. And they say, yeah, that's the right thing. We should cut them out of this. They should have come forward years ago. I'm sorry. I failed to see how that's loving our neighbor. I failed to see how pushing those things back isn't a violation of Jesus' ethic here for Christians. This is tough. Okay, Chuck, I get it. But why did you lump divorce in here? And we said there's six sections. Jesus said a little aside. I say a little, it's much shorter than the others about divorce. Well, Jesus ties them together. He talks about adultery, and then he says, when you do this thing, this type of divorce, you are dragging women into your adultery. And here's what it is. When he says, you have heard it said, put her divorce his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Here's the important piece here. They're haggling over what it means to give a certificate of divorce. I have asked legitimate reasons for divorce. Jesus gives one here. If a woman is adulterous, a man has the choice to look at that and go, I can't continue in this. She broke the covenant. Now, I would argue, by the way, that when possible, I would hope that you would work through it. It's not always possible. And this goes all back to Moses. Moses goes, because of your hard and unbelieving hearts, there's going to be times where divorce is what needs to happen. It's not the ideal, but it may happen. That's not what this is talking about. It's on the screen. It's a real thing. They found ancient texts where people, Pharisees, were giving certificates of divorce over things like she burns my dinner consistently and doesn't serve me properly. By the way, there's a lot to be there to be said about what we just talked about devaluing women, right? This idea that like she didn't make it. That's a whole other conversation and sermon. Jesus' point is when we devalue sex and marriage and these things to just action, when we devalue the covenant where it can be broken for anything, I'm going to venture to say there's Pharisees that were out there who were like, man, my new neighbor's hot. She's better looking. I get along with her better. I'm going to say that my current wife did this. I'm going to trump up a reason so that I can pursue a number one. If you don't think that subtext happening at that time, you don't know a lot of people because I think they're the same as we are now. It's just they didn't have Facebook and social media and movies and things to do it. They did it through the law. The reason these are grouped together is that in the kingdom of heaven, marriage, all the things that come with marriage, are sacred. Pharisees are treating it as disposable. It's a transaction. It's a business. Jesus says, look, there's a problem with sexual immorality and adultery. We can talk about divorce. But when you, Pharisees, lie about these things, give this insufficient certificate of divorce, and pursue other women, you are dragging those women into your nasty circle of sin and lust and So this isn't a condemnation of women and divorce. There's legitimate reasons we can talk about. This is a condemnation of lowering the standards for these things. And it's a condemnation, again, of men's behavior. Tough stuff. Not easy. I have some reflection questions, but before we go there, here's some good news. So right now, it sounds like all I've done is beat up on dudes a little bit. Sometimes we need to beat up on them. That's important. Sometimes we need that. We need kind of that shake up. This is from a little bit later in Matthew. We said that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is inviting people, calling people to follow him. And he's lining out the expectations of living that way. We are called to love our neighbor. And right now we're sitting in this, man, I've not been treating women well. Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's especially applicable to this conversation, to everybody involved in it. The men who struggle with lust or have done things in their past that fit the condemnation that Jesus has just given, we're not left to just suffer in that and just sit, the military says, embrace the suck. It's actually not what we're called to do. We are called to lean into our relationship with Jesus, who knows the Father, and take that burden of guilt and the burden of how do I repent and undo this, hand it over. Take on Jesus' yoke of obedience. It's easy and light. It's always funny. The yokes are never easy and burdens are usually not light. Why can Jesus say his yoke is easy and his burden is light? Because he's carrying it for us. He's carrying us with it. He is bearing us up under it. And part of being in the kingdom is you now have access to the kingdom. And when you have these things, when you need to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye, you turn to the king and you get help. Again, that's the other place where we could have had just a whole sermon about what does that look like. That's important. The flip side of that. Women, I have no idea how this affects you. I have some ideas. I hope what I said this morning rings true and makes sense. But I don't know what it feels like. Jesus does. He's not a woman. It says that he understands all of these things perfectly. And your call is to do the same. Even when guys like me and around you completely screw up and need to be held accountable for our sin, don't turn your back on Jesus. I know it sounds hollow. You may be just wallowing under just a huge burden. You may have been one of those abused people that we hear about. You don't have some magic rosary to rub or some automatic fix, essential oils, whatever you want to call it. But Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I just encourage you to turn to him. By the way, I would also encourage you as we come together as believers and as co-heirs to the kingdom of heaven, that in love but with force, tell them. Tell them when they do these things, when you feel this way, or when you feel like they are shifting the burden to you. Tell your stories. Help us. I have questions for reflection at the end here, just as you leave here. It's just, again, just a random, somewhat random collection for you to sit in. Cause me to lust. And do I run from that or I dwell in it? If I know that a TV show or a place I go or people I'm around cause these things, what do I do with that? If I find myself struggling with lust, do I blame that person? I think we've all heard in the world the phrase, she was, look at her outfit, she was asking for it. We don't apply it to ourselves because maybe we didn't go out and do anything. Let me tell you, when it comes to lusting, I think that logic comes into play in a bad way. What does cutting my hand off look like in those situations? Does the way I think about sex and sexuality cause me to think less of the opposite sex? Do I find myself in personal relationships? Right? There should be boundaries. I'm not talking about there should be no boundaries or differences between men and women. But do I value their opinion less without realizing it? Do I cut them out? Do I not allow them in spaces where their voice would be needed and helpful? Because, look, man, I lust, so you can't be here. Am I honest with myself when that happens? Maybe I don't feel this. How can we, as a church, as the church figure, champion the rights of sexual ethic in a culture that clearly doesn't have one? Genuinely by, not on purpose, I won't say accidents, thank God, pulls things together. I like to listen to books. And I listened to a book over the past 2 weeks by a guy named Ronan Farrow, and it's Woody Allen, Mia Farrow's son. He was one of the people that broke or was on the cusp of breaking the Harvey Weinstein story. You guys remember Harvey Weinstein, the Hollywood producer who's gone to prison for all that stuff? For abusing actresses and famous people and using his power over them to get what he wanted. And it struck me as I listened to that book that I have heard many stories from within the church that don't sound too much. I was horrified. If you don't think outside the church notices, we're not listening. They see it, they know it, they talk about it. They use it as a reason to discredit it and say, all that transformation you're talking about, I don't really see it. Earlier on, Jesus calls us to be city on the hill, to be the salt of the earth. I think there's one area where we're not all that salty. How do we as a church and as individuals care for Christians hurt by this sin, whether by us or someone else? How do we care for Christians who struggle with lust? Right? I think sometimes we partition it off, and we just condemn them. Just learn some self-control, buddy. Sometimes we need those words. Sometimes we live in a culture that it just shoves it down our throat. How do we help them? What do we do? This week, as we leave, I want you to just really think about how we fit into these questions on an individual level. How do I raise kids? How do I do this? And turn to Jesus for help. Remember, at the root of these things, root of all these sins we're trying to talk about, all these behaviors, two things. The greatest command is to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second is money. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. And we know that these are weighty matters. They permeate so much of human history. And in a culture that's so visually driven and has so much media and access and connectivity, this just seems to be ratcheting up. But I don't think it's any different than it was before. It's just more accessible. I pray that you would help us to not be like the Pharisees, that we would not stop at the surface level, but at the urging and calling and requirement of Jesus, we would fight again so that we would be salt of the earth and light of the world, that your name be Lord. This is your Son's name. Amen.